chapter number 10 tonight. The hope is to make it all the way through that chapter. This is the encounter that Peter is going to have with an Italian general by the name of Cornelius. I don't know if there's another book in the Bible that shows God's sovereignty at work through the church like the book of Acts. All the way through the book of Acts, you see God directing and leading and guiding, and he's moving people from this place to this place in order to meet people who need the gospel. And you just see God's directing hand in all of it. A great example of that is the manner in which God directs Peter to someone with the gospel as he moves on this mission trip. Now, you remember last week we talked about Peter's missionary journey. Most of the time in the book of Acts, we're talking about one of Paul's many missionary journeys. But in this particular case, we're looking at Peter's. Now, so we can visualize what we're talking about, and I should have done this last week. I put a map up tonight so you can see the journey that we're talking about when it comes to Peter. So look at this map, if you would, and you'll notice that he started in the city of Jerusalem. You find Jerusalem just northwest of the Dead Sea. God took Peter up to Samaria to confirm what was going on in that city because Samaritan Gentiles were being saved. So Peter and John went all the way up from Jerusalem to Samaria to find out what was going on and to see the grace of God among the Samaritan believers. Then Peter starts making his way back, and he moves kind of southwest, and you'll see the city of Lydda, Lydda. And he's making his way back there, and he has some ministry opportunities there that we looked at last week. And while he's there, God moves him to Joppa. Now you can see if he's making his way back from Samaria down to Jerusalem, he's in Lydda. He's 25 miles away from Jerusalem, but God sends him to Joppa. Joppa is about 10 miles northwest, the opposite direction from where he should be going. Joppa is a coastal city on the Mediterranean Sea. While he is at Joppa, God is now going to send him north to the city of Caesarea. There are two cities in Palestine called Caesarea, and this is Caesarea by the sea. God sends him even further away. What I'm wanting you to see is God directing Peter, not as Peter originally thought, from Jerusalem to Samaria, back to Jerusalem, but God is moving Peter where he needs him to be in order to intersect him with people who need the gospel. And that brings us to Acts chapter number 10. We saw God do that already. We saw God do it with Philip and the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. We saw God do that with Ananias and Saul in chapter 9. And now we're going to see it again here in chapter 10 with this man named Cornelius. I'm saying all of that to say this, that we need to be repeatedly reminded, and we are in the book of Acts, that it is Jesus Christ that is the Savior, not the evangelist, not the pastor, not the missionary, not the Christian witness. It is Jesus that is doing this. Here's the truth, and this I'm basing this off 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's writings to the church. This is the truth when it comes to our part in God's work. The truth is that we cannot be educated enough or persuasive enough or compassionate enough to cause people to be converted. We can't do it. Now, you and I can talk people into praying a prayer, but we cannot persuade people to be saved. That is 100% the work of the Holy Spirit. That's his job. It is he who convicts. He may use you or he may use me to witness and to share the gospel, to explain to someone like Philip did with the Ethiopian, to explain to him, what do these scriptures mean in Isaiah chapter 53? The Ethiopian man asked Philip, he said, who is this talking about? The author, or is he talking about someone else? And the Bible says that Philip went forward and he showed him Jesus. That doesn't make Philip the Savior. Only Jesus can save. So if men and women or boys and girls anywhere in the world, whether it's here in the U.S. or around the world, if they're going to be saved, it will only be through the great power of the Holy Spirit to draw them to Christ and then for Christ to save them. Having said all that, just because that part is true, that we don't save them, God does, we are not to sit back and do nothing until Jesus comes back. We have a work to do. Last time we looked at this in the beginning, or in the end of chapter number 9, we saw that it was Peter that took the gospel to people. Jesus saves, but he's given it to us to carry the gospel. Consider that part of the Great Commission we have in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that verse says. So we've been told to go. The Bible says, go ye. We have been told where to go, into all the world. We've been told what to do as we go, preach the gospel. And we've been told to whom we are to preach it, every creature. So we don't use the fact that Jesus is the Savior as an excuse to say, well, if they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved. What we do is we cooperate with what God wants to do in saving the world. We take the gospel. Our part in God's work is to carry the gospel. Another thought I'd share with you tonight about this idea before we get into any kind of outline is this. A professing Christian who has no interest in missions is a walking contradiction. I want to say that, and I want you to grasp that truth. Now, whether or not you believe it is irrelevant, it's truth. A professing Christian who has no interest in missions is a walking contradiction. Charles Spurgeon said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Well, that's a shot. That's a jab. All of us are responsible to take the gospel to the world, whether it's to the people that live across the street from us or to send a missionary around the world where we're not going to go. All of us have this, we have this responsibility and privilege at the same time to get the gospel to the world. So we are to commit to send missionaries around the world, to support them, pray for them, to be faithful witnesses ourselves, to pray for more laborers to go into the world, to pray for lost people to be saved. And while we're doing these things, we don't walk in pride, and we're not to walk in anxiety. We're just to do them in faith that we're doing what God wants us to do. We can't walk in pride when we participate in worldwide missions or local evangelism. We can't walk in pride because if salvation does take place, it's Jesus that did it and not me and not you. And we don't have to walk in anxiety because if salvation doesn't occur when you share the gospel with someone, it wasn't your responsibility to save them anyway. Your responsibility was just to present truth to them. Do you know there are some people in the world that are not going to be saved? And the reason that you and I are to share the gospel and make sure they hear the gospel is so that when they stand before God, it will be a just condemnation to them. You knew how to be saved. Do you remember what Paul said in one of his epistles? He said, to some we preach the gospel and it's life unto life. They're going to hear the gospel and they're going to be saved and they're going to receive eternal life. To some we preach the gospel and it is death unto death. They will have been told how to avoid hell, so they will be unable to stand before God and say, but we didn't know. Your responsibility and my responsibility is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's not to save everyone. I told you before that my grandmother, who was led to Christ by my father, my maternal grandmother, she used to introduce my dad, and she'd say, this is my son-in-law, Morris, and he saved me. And Dad would be quick to say, no, I didn't save you. I introduced you to the one who could. And that's what you and I are to do. We are to take the gospel to people. That Jesus is the Savior, frees me from the responsibility when someone rejects my presentation of the gospel. Do you remember about in the Old Testament where the prophet said, where the prophet Ezekiel said, look, you're a watchman on the wall. Your responsibility is to just let people know the enemy is coming. Now, what they do with that information is on them. But if you don't tell them the enemy is coming, their blood is on your hands. But if you'll tell them the enemy's coming, then you're free from that. And church, you and I have the responsibility to share the gospel with people, as God opens opportunity for that. Well, Acts chapter 10, this is one of the clearest examples of God directing one person into the path of another person. Divine appointment, we talked about this last week, divine appointments and divine opportunities. And here it is in this chapter again. These two men, we're going to talk about Peter and Cornelius. These two men would have never got together on their own. One was a Jew, one was a Gentile. One was on his way to Jerusalem, and one lived up in Caesarea. One was a preacher, one was a soldier. One was part of the occupied country, and the other one was one of the occupiers. They would never have got together on their own. And we're going to see tonight the extent that God will go to bring a person to himself. Aren't you glad God's not content to leave you where you're at? He goes out of his way to do things for you and to do things for me and in our lives, and he constructs those things. Well, that's Acts chapter 10. Let's not talk about it. Let's get into it, all right? Chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour. Stop. If you'll remember, the Jewish clock starts at 6 o'clock in the morning. So when it says the ninth hour, we're talking about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So evidently, he says, about the ninth hour, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Let's just stop right there. Let's stop right there. And we're going to talk about tonight what God did to bring this man Cornelius to himself. And I'd like you to watch Cornelius and realize where he's at. And I'd like you to watch Peter and see yourself in Peter. And we're going to see our part in God's work. All right? Let's pray and ask God to help our understanding tonight. Then we'll get into this outline. Lord, thank you for putting the story of Cornelius in here. And we do stand amazed when we see the extent that you will go to save one person. We're reminded of the picture of the shepherd who left 99 and went looking for one. And Lord, that's what it looks like here. You moved Peter away from all of his plans to get back to Jerusalem, sent him the opposite direction so that one person could come to Christ. And Lord, help us to be aware that you just may have us where we're at throughout our day this week to talk to one person about you that you've already been talking to. You've already been working in their heart. And that's what Peter finds here. And so help us to be as cooperative as Peter was and as obedient as Peter was to your leadership. Thanks for giving us this example tonight. Help us to learn from it. We pray in your name. Amen. First thing I want you to see in verses 10 through 16 that we're about to read, I want you to see the confrontations. The confrontations. Actually, it's verses 1 through 16. We just read about the first one. There's two confrontations that God's going to initiate, and the first one is with Cornelius the centurion. And this starts us out in verse number 1 and takes us down about through verse number 8. And then in verse number 9 and following, we're going to get to the second one. But let's start with Cornelius. The Bible says some things about this guy, and it gives us an insight. And I think this. I think Cornelius is all around us in East Tennessee. Okay? And I'll tell you why. He was a very religious guy. And he believed in the right God. And he was doing good things, but he didn't know Jesus. We are surrounded by people like this. They're into it. They believe in God. He's giving away money in God's name. He's doing things that God expects Christians to do, but he's not saved. I think they're everywhere in East Tennessee. I think they're all around us. Here's Cornelius, and he's described for us in a few different ways. In verse number 2, we learn that he's a God-fearer. I think that's the best way to describe him. And he's praying to Jehovah God. But he stopped short of full conversion to Judaism when it came to circumcision. But he's worshiping the God that the Jews were preaching. He's a God-fearing man. He even went so far to give alms to the Jewish people. He's giving alms and giving offerings to them. That shows he has a compassionate heart. And then it says this, and I think he's ahead of a lot of Christians. It says there in verse number 2, the last part, he prayed to God all the time. He was not a Christian yet, and the Bible says he's already obeying the command that Paul gives us in 1 Thessalonians 5 to pray without ceasing. Now, obviously, that's not walking around with his head bowed. That's in a constant state of communication with God, and he's listening for God's direction. He's not Jewish. He's a Gentile. But he sought God, and he wanted to know God's will. And that confrontation comes up in verses 3 through 6. He saw this vision. The angel of the Lord shows up and calls him by name. That is wonderful that God knows this one Italian soldier. God knows him by name, and he reaches out to him, and he calls on him by name, and he confronts him. What Cornelius was praying, I don't know. The Bible just said he prayed all the time. But God interrupted his life one day at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, called him by name, and said this. There's a guy, and is this not confusing? There's a guy by the name of Simon, and he's staying with a man by the name of Simon. Make sure you get the right one. Who you're looking for is Simon Peter, not Simon the Tanner. He says, there's a man by the name of Simon Peter, and he's in Joppa, and he's staying in a house by the sea. And the man he's staying with is Simon, and he's a tanner. Send men down there for him. This confrontation between God and Cornelius. According to verse number 7, Cornelius obeyed what God led him to do. Now keep this in mind. We're in the book of Acts. It's a transitional book. God does not speak through visions today. He speaks through his Holy Spirit and he speaks through his word. But this is a transitional time in the church as it's spreading from Jerusalem to all of Asia Minor. And to Cornelius, God appears in this vision. Now I want you, and let me say this. What we're going to do is we're going to walk through this story. And the big application is going to be at the end of it. I'm just going to point out some highlights as we go. Here and there, we'll get some application. But if you'll stay with me, let's talk about the story going through it, and then let's pull our application at the end, 5 or 6 points of application, all right? But I want you to know this about Cornelius. Mark this. God was working in his heart, and nobody knew it. Peter had no idea that God's working in this man's heart. Now, here's one little point of application before we move on. Who is around you that God is working in their heart and you don't have a clue? Just keep that in mind. As we go forward, God himself is speaking to Cornelius and nobody yet knows it. When he sends these three men to go down to Joppa to get Peter, he doesn't tell them why. He just says, go get Peter. God is speaking to this man and nobody yet knows it. The first confrontation was between God and Cornelius. The second confrontation, after Cornelius the centurion, Peter the preacher. And that's in verses 9 through 16, where it says, chapter 10, verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So what time is he praying? If it starts at 6 in the morning, he's praying at noon. What is noon for all God-fearing people? It is lunchtime. Verse 10, and he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, while the people in the house, in Simon the Tanner's house, while they were making lunch ready, Peter, it says, fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners to let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter." He's calling him by name again. "Kill and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. God confronted Cornelius the centurion first. Now he confronts Peter the preacher. He's hungry. He goes up onto the rooftop to wait while lunch is being prepared. He falls into this trance, and God gives him an incredible, strange to us vision. A sheet coming down from heaven with all sorts of animals in it, and you saw what happened. God said, "Rise, kill, and eat." And Peter said, "Thank you, but no. This goes against my conscience. I'm not going to do that." And he resists that because up to this point, as a Jew, the type of food that was in that sheet has always been forbidden to him. He should have known that it was okay to eat this because God told him to do it. God said, "Rise, kill, and eat." He should have known that it was okay to eat this because of what he heard Jesus say back in Mark chapter 7, when Jesus said, "It's not what goes into the body that defiles a man, it's what comes out of his body that defiles him, his words and his thoughts and his motives and his deeds." It's not what goes in. It seems that Peter's problem was legality and preference. He was holding on to rules that he was raised with. And then he said, I just don't want to do this. It wasn't so much that he couldn't eat it, it was that he was choosing not to. God pronounced it clean. Peter still considered it unclean. Boy, that's pretty proud. That's pretty arrogant. For God to say it is this and for me to say, no, it's not. For God to say it's clean and for me to say it's unclean. And his resistance, can you see this? His resistance was so strong against God that he did it three times. What is it with Peter and three times? Well, he's hard to teach. Well, he's me sometimes. Hard to teach. Three times God is doing this. Even when he starts to get it, in verse 17, the first part, it says that Peter doubted in himself. What's my point here on this confrontation? With Peter the preacher and God, what's the point here? The point is this: God was actively working in and engaging both of these guys. Both of them were seeking God. Both of them prayed and talked to God. Both of them listened to God. But so far, one of them immediately obeyed, and it wasn't Peter the preacher. It was Cornelius the centurion. He was doing what God told him to do. Peter's resisting it. But here's the thing about Cornelius. He wasn't searching for a sermon from a preacher. Actually, he didn't know what he was searching for yet. And Peter wasn't looking to minister to a Gentile. And if you know anything about Peter, that is exactly true. Peter was a Jewish Christian. He didn't really have a whole lot of stock in Gentiles. Now, he'd seen what God did up in Samaria, and that's fine for Philip and his ministry. But for me, not really. So Cornelius isn't looking for a preacher. Peter's not looking for a Gentile. God is doing his work apart from any desire these guys think they're having. God is at work. There's some things going on. Well, that takes us from the confrontations to the confusion. Remember, we're just making our way through. We'll get to some application. Don't lose me, all right? We go from the confrontations that God had with these two men to the confusion, and it starts to be revealed in verse 17. Let's read a bit of scripture here. Verse number 17 says, "Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate." If you'll remember, he's having this dream the day after Cornelius dispatched those three men. A day has passed. They've been traveling for a day, and the day that they arrive at the house is when Peter's having this dream. Verse 18 says, "These men called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." In verse number 17, it says, "Now, while Peter doubted in himself what all this meant, God says to him in verse number 20, You can stop doubting. I'm about to show you what I'm talking about." He says, "Doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down. He's coming down off the roof. He went down to the men which were sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come?" That's phrased in good old King James English. What's he saying? Why are you here? I'm the one you're looking for. Why are you here? Look at their response. "And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee." I want you to know, we got to read a little bit more before I can say this. "Then called he them in," invites them in, they lodged there. "On the next day, on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up. I myself also am a man. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore, what intent ye have sent for me? Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." Stop right there. Would you just draw this picture in your mind? You have this Gentile soldier in Caesarea. God says, doesn't tell him why, just says, go call this man Simon Peter. You have Simon Peter down in the city of Joppa, taking a nap, waiting for lunch. God says to him, eat this food. He says, nope, it's unclean, three times. And about the time he comes out of that dream, out of that vision, God says, there's men at the gate, they're waiting for you. I've sent them here asking for you. So you have these two men. I think this passage from verse 17 down to verse 33, I think this is proof that this was not man's doing at all. These guys had no clue what was going on with the other one. In verses 17 and 18, Peter has no idea what that vision meant. And God so timed the arrival of the three men to the house where Peter was that it was right when Peter was finishing up this dream. And then in verses 19 and 20, the Spirit alerts Peter to their presence. Nobody in the house calls for Peter and says, you have visitors at the gate. The Spirit does that for him. The Holy Spirit says, there's three men at the gate. He didn't know who they were. He didn't know they were Gentiles. And he didn't know why they came. And even before they invited him, God said this to him. I want you to go with these men. I've sent them. Don't doubt this. Just go with them. Verse 21, you have the first indication of confusion because Peter asks them in verse 21, why are you here? In verse 22, you have the second indication. Those men have no idea why they're there. We were just told to come get you. We're told to come get you, Peter. Peter doesn't know. Here's the thing. Cornelius sent for you, but there's no explanation as to why. So Peter doesn't know what Cornelius wants to know. Is this questions about his status as a Jewish citizen? Is he in trouble with the law? Or is he going to answer questions? He doesn't know. But verse 23 says, Peter goes right along with them. Peter shows up, verses 24 through 26, and now Cornelius is confused. Because when Peter walks in, what does Cornelius do? He falls down at the feet of a man and worships him. It startles Peter so much. He says, stand up, man. What are you doing? I'm a man just like you. And if that's not enough, Peter, he's like a porcupine you're trying to hug. He says, really, I shouldn't even be here. I'm a Jew, you're Gentiles. I don't even know what I'm doing here. I don't know why God's brought me here. And so you have all this confusion going on. Verses 30 through 33, Cornelius tells him what's going on, but he really doesn't know. You seeing this? Both of these men were separately confronted by God. God's working in their hearts. One, he is told to send for a man. The other one, God says, I want you to go somewhere without knowing why. Neither one of them knew why they did what they did. Cornelius has no idea why he's sending for Peter, and Peter has no idea why he's going to see this centurion named Cornelius. And when they get together, I rewrote their conversation. Is that all right without doing injustice to Scripture? Peter says, what do you want to know? Cornelius says, whatever you want to tell me. I don't know what I want to know. It wasn't my idea to send for you. God told me to do that. Peter says, I don't know what I'm supposed to tell you. It wasn't my idea to come here. God told me to come. You have these two guys that have been brought together without knowing what is going on. God's doing a work in either of their hearts, and he brings them together. What are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying this, and this is where you and I need to perk up. Your radar needs to be on. My radar needs to be on. Here's the point. Neither of them planned this meeting. Neither of them were looking for it, but God brought them together. Our part in God's work. I don't think Peter was expecting to go to Caesarea. He's trying to go home. I don't know that Cornelius was planning on meeting a Jewish apostle, but he has all these questions. In Acts chapter 11, Peter is recounting this particular story to some people who are ticked off that he went to talk to Gentile Christians. And when he's recounting this story, he said that what Cornelius wanted to know were words of salvation. Cornelius never said that. How did Peter know that? The Holy Spirit working in his heart. Peter, I want you to talk to this guy about my son. They didn't plan this meeting. Didn't know exactly what was going on. Cornelius never asks Peter to explain salvation to him. But the leadership of the Holy Spirit Peter, knowing what God wants to do in the world, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He just had this dream about unclean versus clean. And he says, by his own admission, Peter says, I'm starting to get it now. God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. It's starting to click with Peter. The more Cornelius starts talking. Have you ever been in a conversation with a lost person like that? One who wasn't saved, and you're talking to them, and the more they're talking, it starts to dawn on you, this is why God brought me into conversation with this person. They don't know Jesus. They're not saved. The more Cornelius talks in verses 30 through 33, you can see the light bulb above Peter's head, you can see it getting brighter. It's starting to dawn on him, because in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, and things go great. So there's a man who's sending for someone he doesn't know why. There's a man going somewhere he doesn't know why. And here they are now, standing face to face, trying to figure out what to do next. You have these confrontations that God had with these two men. The confusion, where we don't really know what's going on here. Finally, in verses 34 through 48, you come to the conversion. Thank the Lord. The conversion. One thing Peter had just learned recently, and he says that here, God was dealing with him about his prejudice. He had some racial tendencies, to use a modern day term. And those racial tendencies had to do with anybody that was not Jewish. Didn't matter if you were a Samaritan or a Syrian. It didn't matter, you weren't a Jew. And to Peter, that was a problem. You're unclean and you're common. So God starts dealing with him on that. So in verse 34, Peter opens his mouth and says, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Boy, this is a great day in Peter's life. This is a big growth in him. I remember moving down here when I was 11 years old. We moved down here to Maryville, Tennessee. I moved here from Detroit, Michigan, and I pretty much talk like I do now. 30-something, almost 40-something years after moving down here, I still get people, where are you originally from? My first year of school at Lanier Elementary School out toward Greenback, I got in probably, I don't know, four or five fights. Got whipped. I shouldn't say got in fights. I probably got whipped four or five times just because I was from the North. That was the only reason. We just got into it. People just have tendencies toward people that are different than them. And you may have that in your heart. And it may not be racial. It may be political. Or it may be social. Or it may be you're a Christian and they're not a Christian. And God has to do work in us to break down those barriers and come to the place. I love it where Peter comes, don't you? He says in verse 35, this is what's dawning on him. The light bulb's getting brighter. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. I'm so glad Peter's getting there. He's coming along. Remember, he's still on a missions trip. He's not back home yet. He's still on his missions trip, let's remind ourselves, it was short distance and short term. It wasn't like Paul, who would go away for a year or two at a time and travel 1,000 or 1,500 miles. It was a much shorter space, but it's still a missions trip. This was foreign to Peter. You know, we can go, if we wanted to, we could go up to the Redbud Reservation up in South Dakota, where our missionaries, Kevin and Stacy Berg, minister to the Lakota Sioux, and within the borders of our United States, we would step into a completely different culture than what we're used to. That's the equivalent of what Peter did here. He was still within the boundaries of Israel, but he's in a completely different world. Well, he's on his missions trip, and he says, you know, when people, we did this last July, when we came back from Ethiopia, we had that night where the guys come up and they kind of gave a report. And the guys all had a different perspective. This is what God did for me. Peter's report, when he gets back to Jerusalem, it's going to sound like verse 35. May I tell you what God did for me on this missions trip? He taught me that among all nations, if someone will confess God and live for him, he'll be accepted with God. That was Peter's testimony from his missions trip. And he's learning this. God's teaching him about his racist attitude. He's learning these things. And Peter learns that God doesn't look at the outward appearance like it says back in 1 Samuel. God looks at the heart. And so here's another, before we get to our big application at the end, here's another thing. God is not concerned about race. He wants to know if a person fears God and seeks righteousness. God help us if we cannot look at a brother or sister of a different color or ethnicity who speaks a different language and has a different culture. God help us if we can't look at them and have Peter's new attitude here. They're all acceptable of God. Don't let the divisiveness that people want to encourage in our culture today. Don't let it pass. Don't let it pass unnoticed. Don't fall into that trap. However you want to word it, stay away from it. Peter knew intellectually these things, but he had yet, because he'd heard Jesus say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He heard Jesus say, you shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part. He heard those things intellectually, but it hadn't made it down to his heart until Acts 10, verse 35. Now it's starting to click with him. God had given those commands repeatedly to go into all the world. It's just this. Peter wasn't interested in going to the rest of the world. He wasn't interested in obeying that command. I was talking years ago with a guy in Morristown. He goes to a different church, and his church, our church, we don't really focus on one country. We have missionaries that go to different countries all around the world. The particular church he went to, they had a real strong emphasis in Latin America, and particularly in the nation of Mexico. And they supported a ton of Mexican pastors, their church did, and still does. But his comment to me was, I don't understand why we got to send all this money and all this effort to go down there and tell people, well, we've got a lot of needs right here in Morristown, Tennessee. Well, the Bible says do both of those things at the same time. Address the needs in your local community, but at the same time, reach the world. Peter was getting work done, that the gospel wasn't just to stay in Jerusalem. And he was thinking, before all of this, he was thinking, well, maybe I'm allowed to eat those things, and I just don't want to. Maybe Gentiles can be saved by Jesus, but I don't want to go. And God had to work on his prejudice to where Paul later is going to write. And he wants to bring Peter and you and me to this thought. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. Now, you and I both know there are Jews and there are Gentiles. There are employers and there are employees. There are men and there are women. That verse is not talking about reality, it's talking about spirituality. And it's saying in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, an employer, or to use Paul's words, a master or a slave, or a man or a woman. In Christ, we're all one. So Peter learned this lesson about prejudice, and then it goes on from there. Verse 36, he's still talking. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, to give him all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Did you notice that when he talked about forgiveness of sin, the remission of sins, it must have clicked with the people in that room, because the Bible says the Holy Ghost fell on all of them. And let me say this. I love this part where Peter wasn't, or Cornelius rather, wasn't sure what Peter was going to say once he came. But don't you like it that Cornelius went up and gathered a bunch of people and said, there's a guy coming to my house and he's going to talk to us, but I want you to hear what he has to say. He didn't even know he was coming to talk about Jesus. But he knew something was coming that God was involved in. So he got his family and he got his friends and he brought them all to this house. And when Peter gets there, it's not just Cornelius. He's got a congregation to preach to. And when Peter figures it out, he just starts preaching the gospel. And he talks about Jesus that came from God and was hung on a tree and he died. But we had dinner with him after he rose from the dead. I like the way he just slips the resurrection right in there. And after he died, he rose again, and we had dinner together, he says. And this is Jesus. And when he talks about the remission of sins, he goes through Jesus working miracles. He talks about Jesus being crucified and raised, that Jesus is the one that God has appointed to judge the quick and the dead, that he's the one the prophets gave witness to. He talks about all of those things, and he said, and he's the one who gives forgiveness. He gives this simple message, but it's a great example for our witnessing techniques. Give them Jesus, just keep it simple. When talking to people about Jesus who need to be saved, we don't have to get into theological doctrines and arguments and debates. Keep it simple. Tell them who Jesus did, or who Jesus was, what Jesus did. And it says in verses 44, start at verse number 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard, and they of the circumcision, the Jews that came with him, they which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? They've been saved the same way as we. They're not even Jews. Can you hear that in the background? They're not even Jewish, but they got saved the same way we did. Well, we better find some water because they need to be baptized. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. If you want proof that neither Peter or the Jews that were with him had any expectation of this, these are those verses. The Jews and the Gentiles are surprised here. They're amazed because the same Holy Spirit that now resided in Peter fell on this group of people. And they were converted here. So there's the whole story. Here's a man who has a vision, and God tells him, send for a man named Simon Peter. And a day's journey away, God works the next day in an apostle, and he says, there's some people here. I want you to go with them. So I want to close with several observations and applications and questions tonight. All right? There's the whole story. We've walked through it. Let's wrap it up. The first thing is in these last two verses when it comes to baptism. And this is a little doctrinal observation we want to make. As Baptists, we hold to believers' baptism. In verses 47 and 48, Peter knew this was a touchy subject, but he also knew it was right in ordering their baptism here. In verses 47 and 48, he says, can any man forbid water that these men should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? They have been saved. Just like us, they need to be baptized. Because they've already been saved, they need to be baptized. So here's the first wrapping up application point for us, all right? It's this. This clearly shows that salvation is a prerequisite for baptism. I'm saying that tonight because if you have ever been saved and not been scripturally baptized, it's time to be baptized. Be baptized. That's a step of obedience here. We know they're saved because they received the Holy Spirit. This is not the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Peter ordered their baptism, indicating their entrance into the church. And then he stays there a few days. This is demonstrating salvation comes before baptism. We do not believe that a person gets baptized in order to be saved. We believe that they are baptized because they are already saved. That's the first application. Now let's make our way through this. Here's a question. Were these Gentiles saved because they were great seekers? No. That's the answer. No. They were not saved because they were great seekers. In fact, Romans chapter 3 gives us the answer to that. Romans chapter 3 verses 11 and 12 say this. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. Yeah, but they sent and asked for Simon Peter. Why did he send and ask for Simon Peter? Because God was already working in his heart. Did you know that when the Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Did you know the gift of God in that verse is talking about the faith that you have to believe in God? That's the object. The gift of God, the object of that phrase in Ephesians 2:8 is the faith. We don't manufacture that faith. God gives us the faith to believe. We're dead in trespasses and sins. They didn't get saved because they were great seekers. Cornelius, yes, he was a God-fearing man because God had revealed enough of himself to him to make Cornelius want. I'm not saying people never seek God, but the reason they seek after God is because God is drawing them to himself. Question number two, were these Gentiles saved because Peter was so burdened for them? Well, no. Verse number 28, I mean, Peter walks in. He hadn't even been there. It doesn't look like he's been there 5 minutes. And what does he say? Ye know how that it is not lawful, or it's an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company or to come in unto one of another nation. He's not there 5 minutes. And he says, you know, I really shouldn't be here. So it's not his great burden for the lost Gentiles that brings him to this place. When Peter gets there, he's thinking that there's a chance they're still defiled and they're still common and they're still unclean. So the question is this. Why were they saved? Why were these people saved? They were saved because God worked on their behalf to get the gospel to be brought to them. You see, it was never God's intention for salvation to come only to the Jews. We know that even in the Old Testament, the Bible talks about a worldwide salvation coming through Messiah. God did this. John 10 and verse number 16 says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. For Jews or Gentiles alike, there's to be one fold and one shepherd. If I'm not mistaken, John 10, 16 is the ministry theme verse for John Yingling. He loves John 10, 16. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. God has been working to save Gentiles all along. And church, God is working to save people in your neighborhood and in your city and in your state and in this world. He is working to bring people to himself. And you and I don't realize it, but he is coordinating stuff like Peter and Cornelius all the time. All the time. He's directing. He's putting us in place. Don't miss those opportunities. Divine appointments and divine opportunities. He desires to use you if you'll be available. So here's another one of our wrapping up practical points. It's evangelism is not about our ability. It's rather about our availability. Peter just obeyed what God told him to do. You ever think about that? Why didn't that angel standing right there with Cornelius at the beginning of chapter 10, we could have saved the whole rest of the chapter, couldn't we? Why didn't that angel just tell Cornelius the gospel while he was there instead of having him send for Peter? Why didn't he do that? Why didn't Jesus, before he ascended back to heaven, why didn't he just reveal himself to be the Son of God that he was so that the whole world could see him? Because the Bible says that one day the whole world's going to acknowledge that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why didn't he do that before he went back to heaven? God wanted to use Peter because there were things in Peter's life that needed to be changed. And in using Peter, of all the apostles, to bring the gospel to Cornelius, God not was only bringing a lost person to himself, but he was growing his preacher. And God wants to do the same thing in you and the same thing in me. God doesn't need, let's mark this, God doesn't need us. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us, but he does choose to use us. God doesn't expect you to save people, but he does expect you to tell them. God doesn't expect you to convince people. And there was a time early in my ministry where I felt it was my responsibility to convince people that they needed to be saved, but it really isn't. The Bible says back in John 16, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. When he'll come, he'll convict the world. All I'm to do is to sow seed. You and I are to be his mouthpiece. Once Peter shows up at the house and he figures out what it is that he's supposed to do, he says there in verse number 10, he opens his mouth and he says, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." God intends to save people in every nation. So our part in the work of God is not based at all on our ability. God doesn't want us to glory in our flesh. So it's not about ability. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, God will use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And he goes on to say, so that no flesh will glory in his presence. It dawned on Peter when he got to Cornelius' house and he's listening to what's being said and what's going on and what God has been doing. It dawned on him all of a sudden, oh, it finally clicked. Now I know why that sheet kept coming back down and God kept saying, this is for you. This is for you to participate in. Now Peter got it. Now Peter is not going to focus on the Gentiles for the most of his ministry. For most of his ministry, it's going to be to Jewish people. God's going to use Paul to do that. But that's not to say that God would never use Peter to bring a Gentile to Christ. And most of the people in this room are not going to be full-time missionaries for the rest of your life around the world. And you're not going to be in full-time ministry and stand behind a pulpit and preach the gospel. But that's not to say that God's not going to use you where you are when those divine appointments and when those divine opportunities come up. He's looking for you to be like Peter. I just want you to go over to this place. Go to this house. I just want you to have a conversation with that guy that works in the office across the hall or on that line across from you. Just have a conversation with her. Have a conversation with him. This is our part in God's work. It's not about your ability. It's about your availability. And if God moves like he did with Peter, if God moves like that, are you available to him? I'm so grateful for the missionaries we support around the world, but I know there are a lot of lost people going to hell from Jefferson City, Tennessee, and Dandridge, and Morristown, and Talbot, and Newmarket, and Straw Plains, Rutledge, Bean Station, where do you live? Wherever you're at, there are lost people going to hell. Wherever you work, there are lost people going to hell there. Would you be available? Now, God may not knock on your door to talk to that person, but if he would you be available to him? This is your part, and this is my part in the work of the Lord. Let's be obedient to him. Would you stand with your heads bowed tonight? Let's have a time of invitation when you can examine your heart in this great work. Do you realize we have been invited to be in the part or to be part of a work that changes people's eternal destiny? God invites us to be a part in that. How available are you to Him? Father, thank you for your invitation and your plea to us to share the gospel. Forgive me for those times, God, when I've taken more of that responsibility than I should. Maybe I got in the way. Help me to be content with being one who sows the seed or who waters seed that's been sown. And Lord, if I'm there when you decide to bring about harvest, that's great. But in the end, you are the one to convict and to draw and to save. So help us to cooperate with you in that. Please make me more available than I am. And help us to be ready should you call on us, Lord, and open an opportunity. Help us to be ready to give an answer to people that points them to Jesus. I pray for our church. Lord, I'm burdened for our church to be more burdened for the lost. Help us not to be content with the fact that there are so many people going to hell that we bump into every day. Help us to take opportunities to put a tract in someone's hand or leave it on a table or say a word about Jesus or show Jesus Christ to people. But Lord, don't let us be content with people going to hell from here. I pray that you do your work in our church, do your work in me. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you hold your heads bowed for just